Let me encourage you to take out your Bible this evening. We're going to be in John chapter 6. In fact, you can just leave your Bible laying open right at that place. We won't go anywhere else in our study tonight. We're going to take our discussion straight from John chapter 6. While you're getting to that place, let me just tell you how grateful I am for your presence tonight. I know that this isn't ordinarily a night where you're gathered at this place to study God's Word. In fact, you may have some things you ordinarily do on Monday nights, and so you've kind of had to set that aside and make some sacrifices so that you could be here for this study. And I just want you to know how much I'm encouraged by your presence, how much I appreciate the priority you give to God and His Word. And I'm really hopeful that when we get done with the time we're going to spend studying tonight, that you'll feel like your time was well spent, that there was progress made in your journey with Jesus as we study together from His Word tonight. I'm in John 6. I want to begin to set the stage for our study by asking you to read along with me the first 10 verses so that we can get the context we're going to be working with tonight. John 6, look down at verse number 1. Let's read verses 1 through 10 together. The text says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jew, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' This He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, 'There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now with those words, the Holy Spirit sets the stage for what will be one of the most impressive of Jesus' miracles, if we can rate them that way. It is interesting that of the 35 miracles attributed to Jesus in the 4 Gospels, this one is the only one that all 4 gospel writers felt the need to include. I think that's interesting. The procedure is simple, really, and common, and yet at the same time, it was dramatic. If we continue with the story picking up in verse 11, He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish supplied by the little boy, and He gives thanks, and then He begins to have this food distributed, first to a few, and then to dozens, and then to hundreds, and then to thousands. And the text says that everybody had their fill. They had as much as they wanted. And when they were finished, they gathered up all the leftovers, and they wound up with more leftovers than what they started with. It was an amazing miracle. Now, I can tell you that the text doesn't help us with logistics here. I don't know how all this took place. But I do know that the thousands of people who were there and who were being fed understood what was happening. They understood that they were witnessing a miracle. And John records for us at least 2 responses from the people. First of all, if you go down to verse number 14, they conclude that the prophet has come into the world. I want you to pay special attention to the detail of the language there. They don't say a prophet has come into the world. They say the prophet has come into the world. That's important because what it does is it identifies Jesus with the Old Testament prophecies about the prophet who would come into the world. It was a messianic term that would apply to this Savior that would come into the world that the prophets kept talking about. He would be the prophet. So what they're really saying is, we believe this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Savior that all the Old Testament was talking about. And then in verse 15, We're told that they're ready right at that moment to take him and make him their king. Let's do this right now. Let's set this guy up. We want him to be our leader. We want him to be our ruler. In fact, the energy at that moment is so strong that Jesus is compelled to pull back from him. He doesn't know what they're going to do next. I will tell you that as I read this story, I think about Peter. And I wonder, as one of the inner circle watching all of these developments take place, I wonder what's on Peter's mind. I am suspicious that Peter's pulse rate is increasing rapidly. I think his excitement level is going up higher and higher. And when they start saying, "It's the prophet, let's make him the king," that Peter's about ready to explode. This is what he's been waiting for. They've watched Jesus perform these amazing miracles. They've heard his claims. They know who he is. And it's time, as they imagine, for him to be the king and to rally Israel. And with his miraculous power, they'll have the Romans out of their land in no time at all. I think his excitement surely only grew later that evening, when he would be a firsthand witness to another amazing miracle. In verse 16 of our text, the disciples have gone ahead of Jesus. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to them. He literally comes to them on the Sea of Galilee. He comes walking on the water. Who will ever stop a man with the power to command nature? The next day, things only appear to move forward. The crowds who had been ready the day before to make him king, the next day, they cross over and they're looking for Jesus too. And so the movement is going forward. The disciples had to feel good about that. But it would be right at this moment when everything seems to come together as the disciples imagined it, it's at this moment that Jesus does something unexpected that will completely alter the landscape that had been so perfectly laid the day before. And it is that turn of events here in John chapter 6 that I want us to concentrate on carefully this evening. So with that groundwork laid, will you go down to verse 26 with me and notice where things begin to turn. Verse 26 is the key turning point in the chapter. Everything begins to change here. Remember that the crowds from the previous day have followed Jesus, and they're looking for him again. And when they find him, their interaction begins with this rebuke from Jesus. Verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." I just suggest that at first, that seems like sort of an odd thing for Jesus to do. This was a friendly audience. These are the people who want to make him king. And yet when they meet up with him the next day, the first thing that he does is he rebukes him. The people who are seeking him, he rebukes him. Why would he do that? I bet Peter was asking that question. But I would remind you that we need to remember that Jesus saw more than the bodies, okay? He saw more than the people who were present. He knew their hearts, and he knew what really brought them. And with this crowd, he understood that they weren't really coming because they wanted the deeper eternal truths that he had to share with them. They were coming because hanging out with Jesus had got them a free lunch the day before, and that was a pretty cool deal. And it had brought them back again. And so Jesus' blunt rebuke here in verse 26 and 27 is designed to challenge these seekers to go deeper, to get off the surface and look at what was really important, to seek what was really important. I wonder about Peter I wonder, as Peter stands there on the sidelines and listens to those words, in essence where Jesus said, "You're after the wrong bread." I wonder if Peter in the sidelines is thinking to himself, "He needs to be careful. These are his supporters. They're on your side, Jesus. Don't run them off." If it is true that Peter was worried about that, it's only going to get worse for him. Because that rebuke provokes an exchange between Jesus and these crowds that the longer it goes, the worse it gets. You ever been in a conversation like that? That it started out bad, and the longer it went, it just got worse and worse and worse. That's John 6. You have the whole chapter in a nutshell right there. In verse 28, after the rebuke, the response of the crowd is, "What do you want from us?" And Jesus replied to them, "You need to believe in me." To which they reply, "Well, then show us a sign." Which is sort of an odd thing, since they had just benefited from the sign the previous day. They talk about Moses, pointing out how Moses had miraculously supplied them with bread in the Old Testament, the manna that was literally rained from heaven. I think it's interesting that they choose to talk about Moses and manna. Maybe that's a backhanded attempt to justify their own desire for bread. And if you'll pick up the story with me in verse 33, Jesus will once again take them deeper. Tell them they need to be looking for something more than that. In verse 33, he said, "For the bread of God..." Back up a second, I want 32. "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of my God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.'" And the crowd likes that. That sounds pretty good. And so in verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Yes, 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 that's what we came for. We want the bread. And then in verse 34, he gets to the point. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It is the thesis statement for the powerful sermon that's going to follow. We've called it appropriately the bread of life sermon. His lesson, I think, is really simple when you get to the core of it. Working with the bread metaphor, since that was their subject that they had introduced, Jesus explains to the crowd that "I am the bread that you need." Let's pick up his sermon in verse number 48. He says again to them, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Is that really the bread you want? "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give him for the life of the world is my flesh." I am the true bread. I am what you need. Now, let me just tell you, folks, there's a sermon to be preached there. Just about the bread of life. And Mark will get that for you in 3 or 4 weeks from now, okay? I want to suggest to you that as important as the bread of life sermon is, and we could preach that sermon tonight, it's not the only important lesson here. I want to suggest that what Jesus said is certainly important, but also the way he says it is important. And that's really the angle that I want us to take on this text tonight. Not so much focus on what he said in the sermon as much as how he said it and why he said it in the way that he did. I want you to notice, if you'll pick up in verse 52, is as they squabble and dispute with Jesus about the claim to be the bread of life, the language of Jesus only grows more edgy. Pick up in 52 with me. It says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" What are you talking about, Jesus? Eat your flesh? What is that? Now listen to what he does. "So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I told you the language got more edgy, doesn't it? 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. I told you, he only gets more edgy as you go through the sermon. In fact, I think some of us look at that and we say, well, what is that talking about? Eat my flesh, drink my blood? And if you're thinking Lord's Supper, no, that's not the point. That's not what he's talking about. I don't think the point is all that complicated. I think what he's in essence saying to the crowd is that we have to receive him and we have to believe in him. Notice two parallel verses in this context. Look first at verse 54 where he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? What does he say? Eternal life. Do you see that there? Now back up to verse 47. Because there he said, he who believes in me has eternal life. So I think those two ideas are parallel. Believe in me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. I think that Jesus is using a figure to teach the people that if they are to have eternal life, they've got to believe in him and they've got to receive him and they've got to do that completely and entirely. And the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood is the figure he uses to make that point. But wow, what a figure. What a bizarre illustration. And it doesn't sit well with the crowd at all. Would you go down to verse 60? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. We don't like this. We liked yesterday when it was like free Taco Bell here. And now you're talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. We don't like this part. What's interesting, we won't take the time to go through it in detail, but if you read on, what Jesus in essence says to them is, if you think this is hard, it's only going to get more difficult. He doesn't let up on them, not for a minute. And I wonder about Peter, who is watching the train wreck from the sideline, thinking, what is he doing? He's ruining this. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Can you get the picture in your minds? I don't know how many came back the next day. Dozens, hundreds, thousands again. But in my mind's eye, I can see the image of people beginning to kind of bow their head in disappointment. We don't like this. And making the unimaginable choice for me and you, they turn and they start walking away from Jesus. First just a few and then a few more and then it's dozens and then it's hundreds. And it's so many people that finally, in verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, are you going to go too? But surely he knew this was going to happen, wouldn't he? Why did he do it? Why did he say it this way? Why preach the sermon like this? Surely there are better ways to say, believe in me and receive me and everything I am and that I teach. Well, he could have just said it like that, couldn't he? Why all this stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? You wonder if the disciples had the same questions on their mind. Couldn't the Lord make the point in a better way? It's almost as though he intends to offend the crowd. It's like he's driving them away. I think the answer to all of those questions is simple, but at the same time, it's challenging. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was never interested in drawing a great crowd. He was interested in calling men and women to be truly committed to Him. And I mean everything that's involved in that. Believe in Him, yes, but more than just this mental acceptance that He is who He claimed to be. Believe in who He is and what He had come to do and in what He expects of us. Listen, the road ahead was going to be difficult. Think about the dark days that were coming down the road. It would pass through those terrible periods of persecution and then those last days in Jerusalem and the threats and the efforts of the authorities to arrest Him, and then they do arrest Him, and then there's the trials, and then the cross, and then the grave. It's going to take a whole lot more than just the desire for a free meal to get a disciple through all of that. I told you a moment ago that I think what Jesus says here is important, but I think the way He says it is also important. I think Jesus preaches what He does the way He does because He is intentionally sifting through His followers, trying to get down to those who are really serious about this. I would suggest that this unexpected Jesus that we encounter in this context leaves us with some questions, some troubling questions that I think we need to answer. And so before we're done tonight, would you let me pose three questions that I walk away with when I read John chapter 6 that I think all of us need to think about? As we look at this picture of Jesus, how does it challenge me and you? Well, first of all, it challenges me to ask this question. Am I seeking the same thing that Jesus sought? It seems like everybody today, churches today, are all concerned about drawing a big crowd. Have y'all noticed that? In fact, I think that's largely how the success of a church is measured. It's a great church if it's a big church, right? Why does the Lakewood Church in Houston, where Joel Osteen preaches, not far from where I used to live, that's the city I grew up in fact, why does the Lakewood Church get so much attention today? Why does everybody want to know what their preacher says or believes about anything? Why is that? It's big. I've been inside the facility. It's huge. It's where the Houston Rockets used to play basketball. How cool is that? They turn out tens of thousands of people every weekend for their services. They are the focus of media attention basically because they're big. And preachers who preach for big churches are encouraged to write books and speak at conferences and share their strategy for how you get the big crowd to come. And once they're there, how do you keep them coming? Church growth literature is filled with all kinds of suggestions about that. Need professional grade performances for worship and childcare and short sermons. Good luck with that tonight. And then you need to treat them nice once you get there so they'll want to come back. So make sure you got some Starbucks coffee in the lobby and a sprinkled donut so they'll be happy that they came. In fact, the truth is that a lot of churches are driven by the seeker-sensitive mantra. That's their philosophy. We've got to be seeker-sensitive. That's anyone who comes in the door, we want to be sure that they're happy so that they'll want to keep coming back. And the whole worship service is designed around that. How can we be sure that visitors will come and keep coming so we can grow our crowd? And then I read John 6. And I wonder, are we seeking what Jesus sought? Please don't misunderstand. I love big crowds. It'd be great to have 10,000 people sitting here tonight. Well, I don't guess we'd be sitting here. We'd have to be somewhere else. Where do y'all play basketball around here? Have to be in a place like that. I think the Lord would want that. But not just any crowd. Are you with me on that? Not just any group of people that we can get to come. He wants a committed crowd. People who are genuinely, hear me now, interested in Him and who He is and what He offers and what He wants. May I suggest that people who have to be lured with promises of professional grade worship performances and kept with Starbucks coffee and sprinkled donuts after services. May I suggest that's not the crowd Jesus is looking for? Those are people who are after the wrong bread. And when religious groups use such methods to lure the crowd, even a great crowd, I don't think they're seeking what he was. And so I'm provoked to ask that question. When I read John 6, am I looking for what Jesus was looking for? That's the second question I'm provoked to ask, and that is this. Does our teaching do what his teaching did? I say that because the group at Lakewood that I mentioned earlier, they're pretty clear about what their strategy is for getting people to come. And that strategy is only preach positive lessons. I don't say that in a critical way. I think if you had a representative of their group here, they would give a hearty amen to that. That's what you do at Lakewood. In fact, that's what a lot of religious groups do today, to get the crowd to come and to keep them coming. We've got to stick to a positive message. You're not going to hear sermons that call out immoral behavior. And you're not going to hear any lessons that address religious error and rebuke it. In fact, really, the philosophy is you need to avoid taking a controversial stand, or taking a stand rather, on any controversial issue, because you might make somebody mad and they wouldn't come back. It was about a year ago that it was a big, big deal in the media that someone had interviewed Joel Osteen, the preacher at Lakewood, and actually got him to say that he thought homosexuality was maybe sinful. Which was remarkable, because for about 5 or 6 years, they had been trying to get him to say something about it in the interviews. And he said, oh, well, we're studying that issue. Really? You see, there's a reason for that. You don't want to say something plain about homosexuality, because that is a controversial issue in our culture today. And if you take a firm stand, somebody in the crowd isn't going to like it. And they won't be back next week, even if you have Starbucks coffee and sprinkled donuts. I fear that though we look at that kind of spirit and repudiate it, I fear that sometimes there's a little bit of it among us too. Can I give you a test on that? You ever had someone up in the pulpit preaching a pretty plain lesson about divorce and remarriage, or making some pretty plain statements about baptism, or some moral issue, maybe a really scorching sermon on immodest dress? And as some pretty plain things are being said about that, you found yourself looking around saying, oh, I hope there are no visitors here today. Kind of an odd thing to hope for at a church service, I know. Because we're worried about how they'll feel, and you know, that might offend somebody, and they may never come back. Have you ever felt that way? I have. And I look at Jesus, and I'm so challenged by what I see. Jesus was not at all reluctant to speak about sin specifically, and to take controversial stands on difficult issues, and to call out evil conduct. When he was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, or paying taxes, we talked about that yesterday, in Luke chapter 20, he didn't say, we're still working on the divorce thing, or we're still studying the tax thing. He gave people an answer. If you divorce your wife except for immorality and marry another, you commit adultery. That's pretty plain. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Pay your taxes. Nobody went away from Jesus that day unsure about where he stood on the tax issue. Mark 7. thoroughly rebuked the religious leaders of his day because they were taking their rules and they were treating them like the laws of God. And let's not even get started on Matthew 23 at that extended scathing rebuke of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In fact, right here in John chapter 6 and verse 26, he takes his own loyal followers, well, seemingly loyal followers, and he calls them out for having shallow motives. Listen, Jesus wasn't afraid to take a controversial stand, to preach plain lessons about moral issues. Some people hated him for it. Others loved him. His enemies were so angry they sought to kill him. This crowd in John 6 disliked it so much that they left him. Here's the question I have to answer, and you'll have to answer it for yourself too. If we are doing what Jesus did and preaching what Jesus preached in a world at least as wicked as his, shouldn't we anticipate that we would get similar responses? Shouldn't we expect that sometimes our preaching and teaching would make people angry? Shouldn't we anticipate that there would be people who would come and sit in the pews in this building for a few weeks, and after they sit through a few Bible classes and hear a few sermons, shouldn't we expect that there would be people who say, I don't want any part of that? It happened to Jesus. I feel the need to put some balance on that. Please understand that I certainly recognize that it is possible to handle truth poorly and to be unnecessarily offensive to people. I will confess that I have sat through some sermons that embarrassed me because I thought they were unnecessarily harsh or sarcastic or unkind to someone with whom the preacher disagreed. And I think as those who are concerned first and foremost with reaching lost people with the gospel, that's the last thing we'd want to do. We would want to work really hard to be unnecessarily offensive. But the other side of that coin is that there are a lot of people who will find truth offensive. And if we start trying to take the edge off the gospel message so that nobody will ever be offended, can I tell you where we end up? Not preaching the gospel. And so I think we need to think about that. I'm challenged when I read John 6. I've got to ask this question. Am I looking for what he was looking for? Does my teaching do what his teaching did? And then one more and we'll be done. Are we going to leave him too? Going back to our text, that was the choice made by the crowd here in John 6. They didn't like it. Verse 60, this is difficult to listen to. And then in verse 66, many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Well, we make that choice too. We've been talking tonight about how other people may be offended by truth. But can I be plain with you folks? If you're a good Bible student, truth is going to offend you too. Any of us who honestly open God's book and look at what it says, from time to time are going to stumble across something that just hits us between the eyes and is going to say, David, you're not doing right, you're not living right, you need to change. Your life in this aspect of God's will doesn't measure up. You got to do better. Have you had that experience? And my question tonight is, when that happens, when I encounter those things in God's Word that I don't like, that call me out, and that demand change, or that require me to do hard things, here's the question, what am I going to do? Am I going to keep walking with Him? Am I going to walk away? That's a great principle, just kind of leave hanging in the air, but let's have some fun with it and dig into the details. What choice will you make when God's Word says you need to stick with your marriage and fix the problems in your marriage and you don't get to just walk away because things aren't going so well? What happens when God's Word says that? Now, I've met some folks who seem to be very dedicated disciples on the outside until they got messed up in their marriage. And all of a sudden, all the teaching of God's Word about the lifelong commitment of the marriage relationship went out the window. And you know what they did? They didn't want to stay married, and so they stopped walking with Jesus. What choice will we make? What choice will we make when truth demands that I abandon some vestige of the old man? Maybe something you've really been battling, letting go of. Maybe you've got an issue with alcohol. Or maybe you've got some friends in your life, some people who when you're with them, it's harder to serve God. We're going to talk more about that on Thursday night. Maybe you do some things on your computer that you wouldn't want anybody sitting here tonight to know about. What are you going to do when God's Word calls you out about how you're living and says, I need to change and I need to do different? We're going to stick with Jesus and do the hard things He demands? Or are we going to walk away? And what are we going to do when truth demands that I abandon some teaching, some belief that has been part of my family's religious heritage for my entire life? Have you encountered somebody that was in that position? Have you been in that position? Where you got your nose in the book and you discovered that something you had believed all along doesn't fit the Bible. It isn't what Jesus taught. People make that discovery all the time. The question is, when I come to that epiphany moment in my life, what choice will I make? Am I going to abandon Jesus so that I can do what my family's always done, or because I don't want to make mom and dad unhappy? Or am I going to give it up? Because I want to be with Him. I want to walk with Him. No matter how hard it is, I want Jesus. I want the bread of life. As you think about that, can I call your attention back to John 6? Because we left off with Jesus' question in verse 67. He said to His disciples, are you going to leave me too? I don't know how disappointed Peter may have been at this moment. But I tell you, he was thinking right at this moment, because he speaks for the group. No surprise there, right? And in verse 68, this is his reply. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. I love that. I think we need to think about that as we reach our own moments where we've got to decide the teaching is hard. Am I going to stay with Jesus or am I going to walk away? We need to think about what Peter said here. Brothers and sisters, if we walk away from Jesus, where do we go? There's nowhere else. He is the Holy One of God. He has the words of life. He is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. The only way to live is to have Him. So what choice have you made about that tonight? We're getting ready to sing a song. Great song title. Do You Know Jesus? That's really what our study's been all about. I want you to think tonight about your own life. And maybe some of those places where the gospel offends you and calls for you to change. Maybe there's somebody who for a long time has had things in their life, things in your life that you know you shouldn't be doing, that Jesus says are wrong. You've been reluctant to give them up. If you've stayed in evil practices and haven't been walking with Jesus, that's where you're at. You're not walking with Him. It's time to fix that and come back home. Or maybe you've been holding on to some old religious beliefs that are part of your family and your heritage for a long, long time, though you've been looking at God's book and you know what He wants. You know what He requires. Maybe you know that you need to confess your faith in Jesus and you need to obey His command to be baptized for the remission of His sins or your sins, not because that's what this church teaches, but because that's what's in the book. Here's your question tonight. You're in that crowd. You've heard things you don't like. What will you do? Will you walk out that door tonight and walk away from Him? Or will you come down this aisle tonight to Jesus, who is calling you, and obey His will for your life?